Lord, thank you for that love that we just sang about. A love that holds us fast. Because we know, Lord, that we can't hold on tightly enough to you. And we're just grateful that you are always holding on to us. Teach us what that means and help us to understand it deeply. And also we pray that your Spirit would come and guide us as we hear your word this morning, to receive it as from you. Amen. Some people are smooth talkers. So smooth that you can't immediately catch the false claim that he or she is making. Now, I'm not going to name any particular politicians, but I think we've probably heard this kind of smooth talking a lot. And it's not just politicians, I know. A friend of mine used to tell me in school, not very proud of this, but he used to tell me, he says, "You're so persuasive you could sell ice to an Eskimo or fire to the devil." I'm not sure I like that very much. I didn't take it as a compliment. But some people make claims in such a way that they sound believable until someone who knows something about the subject comes with good questions and uncovers the holes. Proverbs 18:17 says, "The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him." Let me tell you, beloved, part of the job of the elders of the church is to examine the claims made around us, to test and be sure that what is being consumed by the congregation is safe and healthy and good. We are all called by the Word of God to be on guard, every single one of us, but the elders have a very specific task to make sure that they are doing it and they're protecting the church from false teaching. A couple of weeks back, we walked through the qualifications for elders set out in Titus 1. And the last qualification had to do with the elders' connection to the Word, their holding fast to the Word, their knowledge of the Word. And if you remember, we said that God wants leaders who will love His Word. And then He gave two parts to what that love looks like and how it should be manifested. The first part of their love for the Word leads to them teaching and instructing in truth. But the second part to their love for the Word led them to oppose those who oppose the truth. To oppose those who oppose the truth means that we need to be able to refute false teaching. We have to be able to see through the smooth talk to the heart of the issue. Because the reality is, beloved, that most false teachers don't walk into the room wearing a t-shirt that says, "Hi, I'm lying to you," or "Hi, I'm trying to destroy you." There's no caution sticker on a false teacher that says, "Warning, this teaching will lead you away from Christ." Now, some people come close, okay, but no one does that. I can't tell you how many times precious people in the church have come to me with teachers they follow, and my heart has sunk. Not because the people in the church are the problem, but because the teaching they're consuming is dangerous. It's dressed up in fancy, fun, and enticing clothing, but it's dangerous. And it's not dangerous because we, the leaders, are threatened by it, but because the teaching is bad for the soul. It's against God's truth. It leads astray. That's why Paul had a lot to say to Timothy and Titus about false teaching. It's important. This morning, almost 2,000 years after Paul wrote these words to Titus, we're going to take a look and see just how important they are for us even today. These are timeless, God-breathed words for us. So please open with me to Titus chapter 1. We're going to take a look at verses 10 through 16. Titus chapter 1, I urge you to grab a Bible in the sanctuary around you. You can open it up and follow along, as we're going to see how we are to handle the deceivers. How are we to handle the deceivers that are out there? Titus 1, starting at verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. "Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Amen? Often after a passage like this, I want to say, "Paul, tell us what you really think." He does not mince words, this apostle Paul, does he? Verse 10, if you take a look at it, is an explanation of the end of verse 9, which says of the godly elder that he is, quote, "able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Verse 10 begins with the explanation, "for there are many deceivers." He's not mincing words, beloved. He is rightly concerned that what is taking place in Crete is a big deal, a big issue, and so he has left Titus there to handle it. As we said a couple of weeks ago, there are a number of things that Titus is called to do there in Crete. The first thing he was supposed to do is appoint elders in every town. As a matter of fact, he's to appoint elders in every town so they can refute these false teachers. Now listen, we're talking about something like 30 years or so after Jesus died and rose again, probably less than a decade, maybe much less than a decade after these particular churches were being established, if that long at all, and there's already a major threat to the church. And the major threat that Paul is focusing on is false teaching. All false teaching pretends to be faithful teaching. And so it's dangerous. How are we to fight and handle this kind of issue, where some are teaching things that are not in line with the gospel? Are we supposed to simply say, like some have said to me, "Look, everyone is entitled to their own interpretation"? Should we say things like what I read on a website just this week for a supposed ministry? "We are all children of the same universe, so it's all good." And the same website had signs of all different religions posted to say, "Hey, we're all one." Is that how we handle false teaching? Here's our first point. Look at verses 10 and 11. You can fill it in the fill-ins in the bulletin. First point, sense the urgency. Urgency, sense the urgency. Paul notes that there are many who are deceivers. And look how he describes them. He says they are insubordinate. By the way, that's the same word that he used up in verse 6 to describe rebellious children. He says they are insubordinate, they are empty talkers, and they are, as we said, deceivers. What does it mean to be insubordinate? They're rebelling. They're not willing to be under the authority. But whose authority are we talking about? Well, here it seems, since the churches haven't been well established and there are no elders in the churches, he's not thinking that they're not being obedient or subordinate to the elders. He is saying that they are rebels against the gospel. The gospel is the standard, the apostolic teaching, the word of God. If something is taught that is not in line with that gospel, that good news, it is bad news. And we need to believe it, that it's bad news, not it, the false teaching. Just as Adam and Eve rebelled against the command of God in the garden, so too those who are insubordinate, that is, who teach things contrary to the gospel, are rebels against God. Paul says there are many of them, many, already filling the church. He calls them further empty talkers, idle talkers, some translations have. I like how one author describes them. He says, This probably means that they talk too much and what they say is vacuous. That is, they talk wildly. Vacuous means mindless, lacking intelligence. Boy, do we see a lot of this. Not just outside the church, inside Christ's church. Friends, people love gimmicks. And you may think to yourself that you don't, but you probably love them too. I think I like some gimmicks. We like gimmicks, and those who want to be liked use gimmicks. But gimmicks are empty. I remember years ago, I believe it was 2007. You'll see why I think it was 2007. But I was watching television. There was a televangelist on. And yes, sometimes it's a little bit entertaining. And so I was watching. He was saying something like, "It is the year of sevens. So if you give $7, God is going to bless you and give you seven times that. And if you send in $77, He's going to give you 77 times that." I got out my checkbook immediately. No, I did not. Just send your money and the number is flashing and the address is flashing. Beloved, you may think to yourself that that's an exaggeration and that no one would fall for such things, but people fall for this every single day. Those who are in desperate situations will try desperate measures. Instead of protecting them, these false teachers are preying on them with these gimmicks that are empty talk, but worse, they're deceivers. They're deceiving people even inside the church, and there are many of them. And by the way, I understand that the year of the seven and seven times, all this stuff, that's easy for some of us to see. We get it. But there's a lot of gimmicks that are much more subtle, and they are much more present in churches. Sense the urgency. Sense the urgency. And it's not just that there are many that's the issue that Paul is highlighting. Look at verse 11. Paul makes clear that it's not just the many, but the impact of their false teaching that is deep. The ESV says that they are upsetting whole families. Do you read that there? Upsetting whole families. And the word there translated upsetting could also be translated, and I would think a better translation here, is ruining whole families. The word has to do with destroying them. Sometimes people think that false teaching is no big deal. Let people believe whatever it is they want to believe as long as, quote, they're good people. Have you ever heard that? Yeah, a lot of us hear that. They're just good. As long as they're good people, it's okay. Let me ask you a question. What makes a good person? Right? What makes someone good if not grounded in some moral absolutes, grounded in some doctrine and teaching? Because today we have various definitions of what is good and what is bad. As a matter of fact, some of you know, I've talked about it this week with some of you, that my son was recently called a bad person at his school because he said abortion is murder. That made him a bad person. Morality is always grounded, beloved, in some understanding of truth. Doctrinal truth matters, and it matters profoundly even to determine what is good and what is bad. Today, Christians who believe that Jesus is the only way to the Father, that's us, we're called intolerant, unloving by even some other quote-unquote Christians. The impact of such a view, if you believe that Jesus is not the only way, is devastating to even the way a church will function, what we would do as a church, how we view our Savior. Paul says teaching can ruin families. In 2 Timothy 2, we're told that godless chatter makes those who are participating in it more and more ungodly. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul speaks of those who are wandering from the faith because of such false teaching. And in Titus 1:16, which we're going to get to, Paul makes it clear that their wrong understanding of the gospel means that any good work they do is not good work. We're going to come back to this. But, beloved, there are many false teachers. Their impact is powerful. It's destroying homes and families and churches. I have seen people who have followed various false views walk away from the church thinking that they are the ones who have the deep faith. Things like social justice can become idols that distract. Politics has taken hold in Christian America, and itself on the right and the left has become an idol that's false worship. including making liberty an idol, as though liberty is the gospel, which it is not. Anything that gets added to the gospel as central is ruinous. So Paul tells Titus, what's he supposed to do? Verse 11. They must be silenced. You don't hear Paul say things like this in every passage, in too many passages. They must be silenced. Muzzle them, literally. Stop them. Certainly, he's not advocating violence against them. That's one way to stop them. That's not what he's saying. They are to be stopped by the instruction. The teaching must be clear. This false teaching cannot be tolerated in the church of Christ Jesus since the urgency. Look at verse 14. I want to give you a sense of what this false teaching is. And Paul tells us there in verse 14, he defines it briefly. He says, Jewish myths and the commands of men. Note in verse 10 above that the false teachers were of the circumcision. That means that they were Jewish. In verse 15, Paul talks about purity. Another word, we can translate that word, cleanness, cleanness. I think he's using this language because of the particular false teaching he's addressing. What were these people, these Jews of the circumcision party, what were they teaching? They were adding to the gospel like the Judaizers we see elsewhere. They were adding human and earthly asceticism, fleshly ways to be holy, to keep this law, follow this myth, do these things, and you'll be clean. 1 Timothy 4 gives us a hint as well of what this false teaching is about. There we're told of false teachers, quote, forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from foods that God created. Do this, don't do that. Legalism. In fact, externals were made the issue instead of the internal problem of the heart that only the gospel could heal. Beloved, almost every false teaching that I am aware of does just this. It puts the emphasis on what we can and should do rather than on what Christ has done. Those teachings must be silenced. That's what Paul says. Sense the urgency. There are many, the impact is great, and this teaching turns away from the gospel, so away from Christ. There's more. Here's our second point. You can put this in your notes too. Understand the context. Understand the context, verses 12 and 13. Perhaps you've heard people say, preach the Bible. You heard that too? That's a good thing. They say, preach with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. I think this is something that actually in part came from Karl Barth. I'm not endorsing him. I'm just saying it came from him, okay? And I'm not even exactly sure what he intended or what others intend by saying this, but I do believe that concept has some value. Because the Bible, as the living Word of God, is applicable to life every single day. And in order for us to apply the Scriptures properly, we need to know something of the world that we're living in. In fact, I believe that we can say this honestly. Obedience to certain prescriptions in Scripture depends on understanding the times. We must understand the times. We can't minister to people or a context that we don't understand, at least not effectively. We bring in missionaries. We talk about missionaries. We're going to hear from a missionary this afternoon for those that are interested. Missionaries on the field do everything they can to find out as much about the culture they're going into as they possibly can before they get to the field. And a lot of them tell me afterwards that they found out a whole lot more once they were there. And it helped them to learn better how to minister the gospel to those people. This makes sense. Beloved, do we understand the context in which we're living and doing Christ's work? Look at verse 12. Paul quotes a line from a Cretan thinker about Cretans. Look at it carefully. He says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And of course, Paul says, it's true. That testimony is true. Was Paul being a racist? No. Did Paul have something against the Crete because he's from the rival city of Tarsus or something? Certainly not. He was helping Titus understand the context in which he was serving. In fact, we read about Cretans in historical texts, and we find out that they were notorious for lying, for cheating, for deceiving. There's a Greek word, kretizein, literally coming from the word Crete, and it means to lie, to lie. They were known for their ploys and their tricks and their cunning. I can't share with you from where this missionary was, but we were told, some of the elders here in the church, we were given caution by a missionary saying, hey, you can't trust everyone in this part of the world. We have to vet them. We have to test them. We have to make sure, was he being racist? No, it was his own people. We need to understand the context. The point of understanding the context is not academic. It's so we can minister well. I am often so appreciative to find out the backstory about someone before I go into minister. I remember years ago, I was asked to counsel a young man. And the cousin was the one who called me to go and do ministry to this person. And she shared with me some vital background information that honestly, if I did not know about this young guy, would have caused me to be a whole lot less patient than I was with him. Look at verse 13. He's given this context to the Cretan character, and he says, therefore, rebuke them sharply. In other words, here's why I'm telling you about the Cretans and their worldview and the way they function, what you need to know about that society and that culture. You need to know that they must be spoken to in a certain way because of the way their culture functions. There are some people who will understand a gentle rebuke, and some who will not. We all know that communication is more than verbal. There is saying stop, and then they're saying stop. Which one works better when your child is running off into a busy intersection? There are some people who have such sensitive spirits that a simple reminder of what sin is will do the job. Their hearts break and they want to repent. But others, like the Cretans, so used to a certain way of living and doing things that the stern word is the only way to awaken them. Titus has to be ready to be bold and clear and wise. And part of being wise is understanding the culture and the context in which we live. Jude tells his readers, have mercy on those who doubt, save others. Now listen to this. By snatching them out of the fire, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. That means wisdom is necessary to know how to deal with various people in various contexts and circumstances. For us, that means that we have to understand the times we're living in, beloved. We have to understand that the lack of clarity as to what we believe and why is not going to work in this culture that thrives on the irrational, thrives on false conceptions of self-definition. You do you. You be whatever you feel like you ought to be. And it thrives on rejecting any authority outside of self and feelings. So if we try to make Christianity about feelings, we're just going to fit right in. Not what we're to do. I believe that Paul was telling Titus to be harsh in his correction with those who are falling for the false teaching, by the way, and not the false teachers. Look at it carefully there. They need to see and know the dangers. Notice verse 13, Paul's purpose, that they may be sound in the faith, not like those who wander away in verse 14. They're different. When we're teaching our people, from children, youth, to the elderly, surrounded by a godless culture, we cannot be wishy-washy. We cannot be tentative in affirming the truth. This rebuke is for their own spiritual health. And Titus is not to tolerate these dangerous teachings. He needs to make sure that the Cretan believers are protected and aware. The implications are clear, beloved. Without healthy doctrine, you cannot have healthy Christians. It's not possible. It doesn't mean that everyone needs to be a scholar, a theological scholar, but it does mean that whatever we know, whatever we believe, must be faithful and accurate, and the teachers and the elders in this church must provide that. We are sanctified, Jesus says, by truth. His word is truth. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Faithful teaching, faithful ministry of the word is what the Lord uses to grow us in his grace. So we need to understand the context so that we can teach accordingly. We need to understand the culture so we can give what is necessary. Our final point, third point, regarding how we handle deceivers, verses 15 and 16, apply the gospel test. Apply the gospel test. Look at verse 15. Paul lays out a fascinating principle. To the pure, all things are pure. What does he mean? Another translation might mean to the clean, all things are clean. Look at verse 14. Remember what the false teaching was about, Jewish myths, commands of men. As we mentioned, it's likely these false teachers had bought into something similar to the Judaizers who had said that basically you have to become a Jew first before you can become a Christian. In other words, you have to abide by the law of Moses, circumcision, dietary laws, Sabbaths. They were adding to the gospel. It was gospel plus. Yes, yes, Jesus, but you need this too. And beloved, we know that gospel plus anything is no longer the gospel. The gospel plus anything is not the gospel. The gospel stands alone by necessity. The good news of Christ is this: he has done the work and applies it to us by his Spirit through faith. So as one author put it, religious and moral cleansing is accomplished by Christ's death and nothing else. To one who is made pure by Christ, there's no such thing as the impure. What does that mean? It means impure foods or impure days. The way the law distinguished between the clean and the unclean, that's done away with in Christ. The false teachers were teaching this asceticism. Don't eat this. Refrain from that. Don't touch this. Follow that. Do this ritual. Do that ceremony. Colossians 2 gives us another description, verses 16 through 19. Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, and with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. And he says this, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Beloved, the gospel plus anything is no longer the gospel. In other words, we have to apply the gospel test to all that we're being taught. And what's the gospel test? The question that we ask, is this teaching around us pushing us towards some sort of sensuous or fleshly or legalistic approach to growth, or is it teaching us growth in Christ the head, as Paul says? Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled, and listen to this, and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. What's Paul getting at? He's explaining that the teaching of finding our growth in things like Jewish festivals, purity laws, or other myths, angelic visions, anything outside of Christ alone, is grounded in unbelief. You see that there? Unbelief. They're defiled and unbelieving. They haven't trusted the work of Christ. There's irony here. They think they're the pure ones because of their works, their rituals, their ceremonies. But look at the end of verse 16. Paul says they're detestable. That word detestable is a word that could mean abomination, or translated abomination. It's saying they think they're pure in God's eyes. God looks at them as an abomination because they are adding to the only thing that can actually do the work of saving them. They think they're doing the works of God, but Paul says they're unfit for any good work, because good work can only come as the fruit of the gospel. One commentator put it this way: to add requirements to the free gospel of God's grace offered through faith in Jesus Christ was to distort beyond any rightful measure. Notice this. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. By denying that the power of their salvation is in Christ only, and that somehow these fleshly legalistic ways could purify, means that they deny the God they claim to know. In fact, what we see, beloved, is that wrong doctrine has led them to a wrong way of living, either through this shameful gain in verse 11 that we looked at, where somehow they're selling this stuff and people are buying it, or the self-righteousness of verse 16. They profess to know God, and I believe what that is saying is they profess to know God better than those of us that are not participating in those things. And neither of these lead to any form of good work. Because the issue is the heart, beloved. God wants hearts of faith in Him alone, because it is the gospel alone that changes our hearts. Apply the gospel test. Does this teaching teach that there is something we bring that supplements the gospel? Or does this teaching teach that everything we need is in Christ alone? And everything we do is the fruit of the work of God in us alone. Let's step back for a second. Beloved, just imagine that someone is slowly poisoning your children, knowingly or unknowingly on their part, but you know it. You see that they're adding a little bit, just a little bit of poison to the children's formula that you're using, or maybe putting it in their juice. Maybe just a little bit. Maybe they put the poison in the punch bowl at an event that you're at with your kids. Would you let your kids go even near it? Would you be okay with it? Would you say to them just casually, hey, you know, don't drink the punch, but it's okay. Run off. Do whatever you want at this point. Go have food that's around it, but just, you know, stay away from the punch. Or would you do everything in your power to make certain that either you dump that punch bowl, or you walk with your children out the door and don't allow them anywhere near it? Paul sees false teaching for what it is. It is poison, which leads to spiritual death. But it's subtle. It turns our eyes from Christ and it puts them on ourselves. It causes division and it causes destruction to souls. And Paul knows the call of the elder is this: protect the people under your care. Protect the people under your care. Protect their souls. And so we sense the urgency. We understand the context. We apply the gospel test, and then we fight, we preach, we talk, we love, we care for Christ's bride, the church, for His glory and only by His grace. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, Your word is good. It is deep. Deeper than we could ever imagine. And I pray, Lord, that we would understand that not only is it deep, but it is life. Teach us, fill us, guide us, lead us, that we might trust You, and that Your gospel truth would bear fruit in our hearts and in our lives. Protect us all, Lord, through Your Spirit and Word, that we might thrive as people born again by the good news of Christ who has done it all. Amen.